Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to continue our study on the life of Christ. And today we're going to look at a calling of his disciples, a humble beginning. And as we look at how these disciples started out, and we're going to look at a little bit about that this morning, and how God used them in a mighty and a marvelous way. John chapter 1, I'll read from verse 35. If you have your place and able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 1 and verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now let me stop there. I read that and I try to think, what would it have been like to have been one of those two disciples? To have been there with John the Baptist, and here comes walking the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Just walking into the presence. You know, so many people get excited about being in the presence of a celebrity, let alone being introduced and be able to talk to a celebrity. You know, they're just, for the guys that are celebrity, they're men just like me. They put their pants on one leg at a time. They have a sin nature. They have to deal with things. This is Jesus Christ. And what would it have been like to have been there and watched the presence of Jesus Christ walk in? What an event. What a point in their life. You know, a lot of people remember the last things, the last meeting, the last opportunity. We remember the last interaction we had with Arlene Hablitzel. We received a card from Arlene. My wife received a card. And it didn't show up until after she had passed away, but before the funeral. And I remember that very well. A lot of times people will remember that first event as well. And here is that first occasion for these disciples in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this part of your life, some things you look for in choosing those to do your work, and how you reach out to others, and how you minister. And so, Father, I pray that as we study this passage this morning, we would be strengthened in our faith, our relationship would be inspired from God's Word to grow in a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that it would impact our lives in similar ways. Now, Father, again, as we come to God's Word and to the time of preaching, you said by Paul that it's by the foolishness of preaching that you have saved them that believe. If there's someone here this morning that is without Christ, from the youngest to the oldest, I plead that it will be the preaching of God's Word that would bring them to repentance and faith. It may be somebody watching and listening to this message online or on the cable TV program. If they are without Christ, Father, I intercede on their behalf that today would be the day that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ and that they would not go into a Christless eternity, an eternal fire of hell. I plead and I intercede on their behalf, O God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. We continue our journey in the study of the life of Christ. We started this in looking at some of the prophecies and the forerunner of John the Baptist and the two miraculous births. One was a woman, Elizabeth, up in years beyond childbearing. And in the natural way, God miraculously gave her and her husband, a son, John the Baptist, who would become the forerunner and the announcer of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then we looked at how God used Mary and how God used Joseph and the birth of Jesus Christ and the miracle of that and the wonderful message. From there, we visited that one recorded event of his childhood. And the great theme that I remember and take away from that message is that he must be about his Father's business. And that he was always doing the will of the Father. And what an example to follow. Now, we're going to study, and we'll probably take a week or two or three or whatever, to consider the calling and the selecting of the 12 disciples. And some things that we can learn from this part of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, it was a humble beginning in this ministry. And we're going to look at that. And according to A.B. Bruce, he has a book on the training of the 12. I mean, if I want to spend a long time, I could follow some of his leading. He has a book this thick just on the 12 disciples. Great study. But in his intro to the ministry and the calling and training of the 12 disciples, he said that their relationship developed in three stages. The first stage began, as we see in this verse, a simple faith. There was a knowledgeable curiosity, but a desire to know about Jesus Christ. And out of that grew occasional companionship or occasional times spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would go and spend time with him, and they would go and spend time fishing and paying their bills and doing that type of work. And then they would go and spend time with Jesus Christ and learn of him. That was the first stage, that of simple faith. And never underestimate the importance of simple faith. In fact, Jesus Christ said, except we come as a child in Christ-like faith. And so never underestimate the simplicity that faith can have. Our firstborn, she loved as a little one for me to pick her up, throw her up in the air, and catch her. She would just get to giggling and enjoying it. Now, when the son came along, I tried it with him. He hated it. And as I would try to pick him up and throw him up, he would grab a hold of my arm so I couldn't. That was fearful to him. But for the firstborn daughter, she loved it. There was that simple, childlike faith that dad would always catch her. And so never underestimate the value of simple faith in Jesus Christ. He is worthy of it. He will never fail us. He will never disappoint us. The second stage was a growing faith. And this is where there was an inner desire for more time to fellowship and more time to be with him and more time to learn of him and to learn of his ways. And we would see that there was a season, and there were, if we would understand, a few months that transpired between the baptism, temptation, and the beginning visits with his disciples until he actually chose the 12 to be his disciples. There was a time where they would come and they would go, but they would be coming more and more and staying longer and longer and learning more and more. And you know, that's part of the growing discipleship and the growing life in the Lord. We come to Him in simple faith. And then the more we know about Him, the more we want to spend time with Him, and the more we want to know about Him, and the more we know about Him, the more we want to know about Him. And the more time we spend with Him, the more time we want to spend with Him. And so this was their growing faith. From there, it became a discipled faith. When they were chosen by Christ, and He identifies the 12 disciples, and they were with Him, not only chosen by Christ, but they had a personal commitment to forsake all and to follow Jesus Christ and be with Him every possible moment they could. Now, there were occasions when Jesus Christ would go and be alone to pray. Certainly, they were not with Him. A lot of times, they were sleeping during that time. I'd probably tend to do that. I'd like to say, oh, no, I wouldn't. I'd stay awake and I'd be right there, right at His side and praying. Ah, come on. Let's get real. I get too tired. I'd fall asleep too. And so I can't criticize the disciples on that level. But here, for the most part, they wanted to be committed and with Him and to learn. Christ did not choose and call 12 disciples so He would have that emotional support and companionship throughout His earthly ministry. Now, no doubt in His humanity, it may have provided that on some level or another. This I do not know. But that is not why Christ called them. He called them to train them as disciples who could and would later train disciples. So in other words, it was a teaching time so they could teach others. Everything God does, He does with a purpose, on purpose, and for purpose. This is seen in how He would teach them throughout their 3 years of a fellowship and association, and as their relationship grew until there was that committed time they were with Him. When He was out teaching and He would give a lesson to somebody and the disciples didn't understand, He would take His 12 and bring them apart, and He would help to explain the truths that He was trying to teach them. He was equipping them so they could teach others. There were times that He would teach parables, and people would leave and bewildered as to what the parable meant. And that many times, or on occasions at least, was done on purpose by Christ. But then He would pull His disciples aside so they could understand it. It was not intent for them not to understand. And so we would understand that through this 3 years, He was teaching His disciples so they would know how to teach other disciples. He was teaching them to be teachers. And in that, no doubt, teaching them how to teach. He is referred to as the master teacher. I have listened, I have watched on purpose to those who are great teachers, to learn from them, not only the great truths that are being taught, and I want to know the great truths, but how to communicate the truths so that people can understand and enjoy and that they'll transform their lives. I still remember my freshman year of Bible college and going to speech class, and our teacher, Miss Eubanks, She was an interesting teacher. She was a maiden or an individual that had never married. By this time, she was up in years of maturity. She had been in the military. She was a drill sergeant in the military. Can you imagine having a drill sergeant for a speech teacher? I can tell you what it is like. She didn't get the best of me, but this way, but I saw boys go to tears in her class because they couldn't because she started drilling them with what they were supposed to do in speech and everything. And rumor has it, and I understand that it's quite reliable, but she had dumped a bucket of water on General Eisenhower when there was a military parade going across and in front of him. Whether intentional or unintentional, that I do not know. But she had an interesting history. But one of the things I hope there's several things I remembered out of speech class, but one thing that I do remember is when she said, when has communication happened? My simple answer would be, when I said it and you heard it, communication has happened. That was not the definition of communication in speech class. Communication has really happened when the desired results have been accomplished. Then you have effectively communicated. You see, Christ was the master teacher. It's one thing simply to speak the truth and you to hear the truth, but quite another to where you begin living the truth. That's the desired result. Jesus Christ was the master teacher. He not only spoke the truth, but in many of his disciples, they heard it and lived the truth. And so he was a great teacher. We also see that his equipping was how he prayed for them. John chapter 17. There's really the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of how he prayed for his own and even for you and I, because he said not for these, but for all that would believe. And in that prayer, you could put your own name in there when it talks about how he prayed for all that would follow or believe after them. And so it was not only a matter in taking them to teach them, but we see how he taught and his teaching to prepare these men and pray for these men. And then at the end of Matthew and beginning of Acts, he commissioned them on behalf of the church and to go out and to reach others and literally to make disciples so that people would be saved and be disciples. And disciples that would teach disciples. And so here we would understand that he had gathered these 12 men. And we do understand that one indeed became a traitor. And undoubtedly Christ knew that. But certainly there was a purpose. And it is amazing how he reached out to him, even knowing that he would be the traitor. It is this same great principle that was stated by Paul. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in chapter 2. I use the term men inclusively. Under old school English, you could speak to men, and that is the gender. And yes, there's only two genders. And that is the gender of the audience that you are addressing. But it was also that when you were speaking inclusively of all people, you could say men, and it was used generically to include all people. As we come to this, and I use the term men, where it talks about he sought men to disciple so they would disciple others, please understand he seeks ladies who will teach ladies. The same principle goes on both levels with this. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And understand here he is instructing a young preacher, Timothy, and how to carry on. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that is one of the great works. Certainly, our goal is to evangelize and see people saved. But in seeing them saved, to make them disciples, and in making them disciples, help them to make others disciples and teach. We're not to be simply depositories of truth, but we're to be messengers of the truth as well. As their faith in Christ and commitment to the Lord grew, 11 of the 12 developed from the simple beginning to becoming the men who were later accused of turning the world upside down. Do you know what makes this even more incredible? The leaven that continued beyond the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these 11 men were not in pursuit of building a new religious movement, but they were in pursuit of presenting Christ as the Savior. Everything was about Jesus Christ. But not only that, these men who were involved were not the high-class society of the Jewish elite or academia, nor were they the spiritual elite of the religion. Someone referred to them as the blue-collar spiritual workers of their time. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning with verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, there was a very wealthy, noble lady that got saved, and she said she was saved because there was an M in the Bible. It said not many. It did not say not any. So do understand that. And she was grateful that there was an M. Letters do matter. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. These men that the Lord Jesus Christ selected and later chose as his disciples, these men were not the ones of high academic class, high nobility, wealthy class. These were the men that had jobs like fishermen that would go out and cast their nets and draw the nets and work and mend the nets and deliver the fish and sell the fish. One was a tax collector. And we'll go through the diversity of these men, and they were tremendously diverse in who they were and brought together to do God's work. But we need to understand what God is looking for, man, woman, or child, is that person that will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give their life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. Now, education is good. Somebody said if you're going to sing the hymns or play the hymns of God with your voice, and it's talking about preaching, talking about preachers, he said, if all you have is a rusty bugle, do it. But if you can have a polished trumpet, that's all right. And he was talking about education. But our goal isn't simply education. Our goal is to be educated, to become better communicators of God's truth and better helpers of others. You don't have to come from a family of elite. You don't even have to come from a Christian family. There are some who have had the privilege of growing up with a great Christian heritage and have not had to go through some of the things of the world before coming to Christ. However, everybody has to come through the cross, no matter what your past is. Nobody can live on their parents' faith or anybody else's faith. It has to be personal and individual. But here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ takes men, women, and children from wherever they are, whoever they are, from the poor to the richer. Joseph and Mary would have been considered in the lower class, if you put three classes, low class, middle class, upper class of economic status, we understand they would have been out of the lower class economically by the sacrifices that they offered. The sacrifices that they offered were the ones that the more impoverished people would offer. But we see here that God was looking for those who had a heart to pursue after Christ. In verses 35 through 37, back in John chapter 1, and as we look at this passage, I'm going to step back to John the Baptist for just a moment. The heart of the work of the ministry is to point people to Christ and get them to follow. That was what John the Baptist was all about. He was not trying to create his own large crowd and his own large following, his own little religious empire. Undoubtedly, we would understand there were a lot of people that obeyed what he preached, repented, and prepared for the Messiah to come. And then there came this day when the Messiah was there. And the people left John the Baptist and started following Christ. And it's very possible that these two men that it speaks of here, and later we learn one is Andrew, most believe the unnamed disciple was John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. Throughout his book, he always refers to himself anonymously and never mentions his name, other than if it would happen to be in a listing, he might mention it. But he always simply alluded himself without his name, anonymously. But these may have been two of his very devout followers. But we see that he understood that his whole ministry was to lead people to believe and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And when he saw the Lamb of God, he announced him. And when these two disciples went to follow, there is no complaint from John the Baptist. Again, let me repeat this. There is a danger of getting sidetracked in the purpose of the ministry. This can happen to pastors as well as to lay people, to where it's all about creating their own following, their own structure of organization, of people doing what they want done. That is a dangerous thing because Christ ceases to be the center of any ministry when this begins to fail. John the Baptist set a tremendous example. He identified the heart of the ministry. He must increase while I must decrease. These two men who are introduced were disciples. However, they were presented to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said this, do understand, we are not creating spiritual mavericks. I use an old rancher term, maverick. If you don't know what a maverick is, back in the day when cattle basically run wild and each rancher had his cattle, his cows branded, they would have a general roundup and they would see which cow the calf was following, and they would put the same brand on the calf that was on the cow. And if they would find a calf that they could not pair up with a cow, so they knew didn't know what brand to put on it, it was called a maverick. And a lot of times, those that were out roaming the unfenced pasture, and they would run together, and the unfenced pasture, and if they would find something without a brand, they would call it a maverick and put their brand on it. It was something that had no ownership anywhere or identity of ownership. We're not trying to make spiritual mavericks. Every man, woman, or child doing that which is right, and that's what it is, every man, woman, and child doing that which is right in his own eyes, which is typically wrong in God's eyes, and we saw that in the book of Judges. God is a God of order and organization. You'll find that throughout the Gospels, Christ talks about his church and even the local church and what it is going to be. And then you begin with Acts and we see how the disciples and they became apostles and they go throughout all of that region preaching the gospel and starting local churches. Beginning with Romans and on through the rest of the New Testament, we have instructions to the local church and structure for the local church and officers for the local church. And so God is all about the importance, and he said he died for the church. And so, yes, the local church is extremely important. And when we get saved, we're to be baptized through the local church and added to the local church. That's God's plan and order and structure for believers. But within the local church, I think Paul put it accurately. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So in other words, as a pastor, it is not my job to build a big church to follow me, per se. But it is my job as a pastor to evangelize the lost, baptize them, bring them into the local church, and lead you to follow Christ. That's what my job is. To follow Christ. We must never forget, just as it was the work of John the Baptist, so too our work is to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they too can have a personal, real relationship with him. With this foundation, let us move forward to beginning with verse 38 and examine the Lord's interaction with these men. What a tender heart he had. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. That is the great invitation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come. Come unto me. In Revelation, if any man come unto me, I will in no wise. No, that's not how that one goes. But the invitation of come. There is an invitation of come. It is a general one set out to others. He asked the question, what seek ye? Certainly in his deity, he knew what they were looking for. But a lot of times when Christ asks the questions, it's for a self-examining effect. So we can see ourselves as Christ sees us. You know, there's a lot of people that'll come to a church or come to Christianity as a religion for very personal reasons. It's not uncommon that people will come to the church and want money to pay for a motel night, put gas in their car. I have people that I've dealt with that have called upon the church or the pastor thinking that Jesus will somehow fix their marriage, without them getting saved or without a transformed life in their life. You'll find that there were people that came to the Lord Jesus Christ because they were curious to watch how he healed the many. His reputation spread. And they weren't really coming to have a personal relationship. And for many of them, they weren't ill and they didn't bring somebody that was ill or injured or something like that. They come to see if this was really true. And then there were those that really were ill or injured or whatever it was and possessed, and they were brought to Christ to have them healed. And then there were those that just came for the food. As you study through the Gospel of John, I think it is towards the end of John chapter 6, there had been a great crowd of people that he had fed them the bread and the fishes, and then they leave and then they come back and he says, well, the only reason you're here is because your bellies were filled. He was very pointed and very straightforward. It is one thing to come to Christ to have your belly filled and to be filled as they were. But if you leave without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've left empty. It was a wonderful thing for those who came for healing and were healed. But if they left without Jesus Christ as their Savior, they left in their maladies, spiritually speaking. And I think it is something that we need to examine ourselves. Why do we come to Christ? Why do we follow Christ? We're following Him. Why are you following me? Are we wanting to for the right reasons? Now, do understand, God can transform a bad reason into a good reason. Many a people have undoubtedly faced some bad things in life, and it has brought them to their knees in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, and they did get saved, and they went on and lived for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for that. We praise God for that bad thing. I always chuckle when I read about the Robert Sheffy, the great preacher, tent meeting preacher of the Southeast. And he wasn't so much a great preacher as he was a tremendous prayer warrior. And they would call upon him before they would call upon a doctor for any maladies that they would have and ask him to come and pray for their family. And the one that I have mentioned frequent times is this family that had never been to church, never called upon God, and one of the children was bitten by a rattlesnake, and they were afraid the child was going to die. And so they called the preacher. Excuse me. And Brother Sheffy comes, and before he prays for the snake-bit child, he looks to the dad and to the mother and to the sibling and asks if before this, if they'd ever called upon the name of God and looked to the Lord. And they all chimed in and said, no, they never had. And so he begins praying. He says, now, Father, what a tremendous opportunity. I'm going to ask you to send a rattlesnake to bite daddy and a rattlesnake to bite the mother. And he starts through this prayer, and they say, wait a minute. We'll call upon the name of the Lord. You know, sometimes bad things God can use and turn into good things that'll bring people to trust Jesus Christ. But if the only reason we want God, and that stays the only reason, is to fix a problem, you're going way shortchanged, and it's your own fault. And so he asked, why have you come? While God can deal with these, we must come to Christ as Savior. These two men undoubtedly were believers and now sought a growing fellowship and learning from him. The second great thing that I see as he dealt with these men was spending time with Christ will make a soul winner out of you. We find that Andrew first brings his brother, Peter, to Jesus Christ. Sometimes reaching family can be the most difficult. Now, in all probability, each of these may very well have been, or most of the disciples may have been disciples of John the Baptist. They may very well have been believers before they encountered Christ. This I do not know, but there seems to be some indication towards that. But he brings his brother to Christ. Simple message, we have found the Christ. I believe the training and learning how to be a good soul winner and how to ask questions and how to share the gospel, I think that's very valuable and very helpful. I have done it. We'll have some of that happening again. But it is no substitute for a passionate belief in Christ with a personal fellowship in Christ, which will make you an active voice for Christ. And that's what was happening with Andrew. He went and found his brother and brought him. And then in verse 42, Christ would make a disciple of Peter for what he saw him to become, not for what he was on that day. This book is a book of transformation. Jesus Christ is a Savior of transformation. Once we were lost, now we are saved. That's transformation. Once we were spiritually dead, now you're alive, quickened, spiritually alive. That's a transformation only Jesus Christ can perform. And not only that, but the Christian life is a life of transformation, where He changes our lives. People that say they're saved and they still look and act and run and dance and sing and behave everything like the world. Well, what changed and why did you want to change? Did you just think you took Christ on as hell insurance? Is that all it is? Belief and faith in Jesus Christ is a new life. Not only a new life in Christ, but it's an abundant life. And we're talking about the here and now. So many of the times we think only of the eternal life, and it is eternal life. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But salvation is a transformed life to where now we no longer have to live under the bondage of sin. And if He makes you free, you are free indeed. And we're talking about real spiritual liberty where you don't have to live under the bondage of sin. And He has redeemed a people zealous of good works. And so here we see that when Christ saves us and begins discipling us, we may be some pretty raw material at the beginning. But after the Lord works with us for a while, we can become a part of that group that is guilty of turning the world upside down. Peter really changed during that time. The calling of the 12 was simple and a humble beginning. I have seen, and I may share this next week, an article from a employment company that discredits 11 of the disciples as incompetent, disagreeable, and how you could never build anything with these 11 men. But there was one that seemed to have real promise, and that was Judas. I'll have to try and find that and bring that. But you see, out of the simplicity of who these men were, in the humble beginning, God used them for a tremendous and a great work in the days and the years, the centuries and the millennia to come. When it comes to Christ, what seek ye? Why is Christ important in your life? What seek ye? Christ is still looking for a disciple who has a passion to have a personal relationship with Him, to be taught of His Word, and to have a heart to reach out and make disciples of others. This is what Christ was doing when He was selecting and choosing the 12. Let us as believers be the kind of person Christ is looking for and can use in days to come. Father, we come to You this morning, and what an incredible lesson You give us here. What a great challenge for our life and for our ministry and for our work and for our purpose in life. And Father, we give that to You, and we seek to be used by You. And Lord, one of our great passions is to be able to reach others with the gospel. And then, yes, make disciples of them, so that they can reach others as well. Father, I pray that you'll take the John Romans and the flyers that we distributed yesterday. And Father, use those to bring people to Christ and bring them into our path so we can disciple them. Use us, O God, in the way that you intended, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.